Welcome to our last installment in our series, Refocus. We will be reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Hear the Word of the Lord. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So we are closing out our series in Romans 8, and we've been doing this series because we just came out of a very difficult year. 2020 was a year for the history book, certainly. And our struggles continue on. Now, some of them are new, some of them are carried over from the previous year. Now, if 2020 went off the rails in ways that we couldn't have imagined, then what is our hope in the coming year? You know, we lost a lot as a community, individually, and it's right to grieve over those losses. But how do we keep then from becoming overwhelmed? There's much uncertainty about our current moment, and this is why we have been doing this series, so that we can go back and to take stock of what is going on. What do we really have going for us as believers? We need to refresh ourselves on what we have in Jesus Christ so that we can move forward in faith and hope. And Paul has told us at the beginning of chapter 8 that we have no condemnation now in Jesus Christ because in grace we've been set free from sin and death. We've been adopted into the family of God and sealed in the grace of God through the Holy Spirit who lives in us, interceding for us even presently. We also know something incredible. God is working all things for the good of his people. He is doing this because salvation is an unbreakable chain, the links of which are predestination, calling, justification, and glorification in Jesus Christ. And so Paul right here in verses 31 to 39 is actually concluding, but it's not concluding just chapter 8, but arguably everything that he has said for the last 8 chapters, since the beginning of the letter. In view of all the grace of God, Paul now addresses internal and external obstacles that we encounter when it comes to having a confident faith. And we can group these into 2 major ones that Paul deals with here. Doubt and suffering. Many believers doubt their salvation. We doubt because of our own moral failures. We doubt, at times because we have a lack of biblical understanding. We doubt because we're going through life change. We're experiencing hardship. And we also, connected with this, we do experience varying degrees of suffering. Some people have it worse than others. And so how do I know that God loves me? How do I know that I will not be judged in the end? How do I know that this present pain and hardship will not destroy me? Now people have answered those questions in wrong ways. Believers in the church oftentimes will try to shore up their doubts, about their own salvation by, pointing to the date that they believed in Jesus, that they made a public commitment, or they'll point to their good works, that they go to church, or they give money, or they've done this thing or that thing. Or some might just resign themselves to just do the best they can and hope for the best. Others may try to shore up their confidence by investing themselves in their own comforts, placing their hope in their ability to alleviate their pain. But Paul wants us to build our confidence on the right foundation, God's love for us in Jesus Christ. How can we be confident that we're saved? How do we know that certainly that this affliction will not overcome us? Because, Paul says, God is for us, and the love of God is indestructible. God is for us, Paul says in verses 31 to 34. And he tells us what this means. In that verse, in verses 31 to 32, that he tells us that he gave us his son. And Paul here is inquiring about what is the proper response to these things. And the question is, well, what are these things? Was that referring to? He's not referring to the bad things that he's going to list out later on. But he's actually, these things are all the points that he's been making about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The grace of God demands a response from us. What is our response to the teaching of the certain and powerful grace and love of God for us in Jesus? Now the question of doubt here is, given all that stands against me, given the record of my life, even the things that I've done today, how do I know that I will inherit the kingdom of God? And Paul's answer is twofold. It says, first, look, if you're in Jesus, then God is for you, not against you. And if God is for you, no one can prevail against you. Here is one of the most basic of statements, but it is also the place of true confidence. John Calvin wrote how even if everything in your life is going perfect, that's still no sure confidence of anything. It can be gone in a moment. But he says, quote, on the other hand, God's favor alone is a sufficient solace in every sorrow, a protection sufficiently strong against all the storms of adversities. If God is for you, then it means that he is not waiting to make up his mind about you. The jury is not still out. In fact, the decision's already been made. And for all those who trust in Jesus, God declares that he is for us. His favor rests upon us. Now, the thought that God is for us can be a dangerous one. Religious fanatics of all stripes have committed murders and atrocities, claiming that God is on their side. So it is not enough to simply say, God is for me. We must ask, how is God for us? And this, as Paul makes clear, makes all the difference. And this is also the second part of Paul's answer. We know God is for us because he gave up his own son to redeem his church. The Father spared nothing. He gave up his greatest treasure for us. There is nothing greater for the Father to give us, to show us, to prove to us how committed he is to us. There's nothing left. He broke the bank. I mean, if all the blessings of heaven were in a single category or they're stacked up like a pyramid of blessing, then the Son of God is at the top of that pyramid, such that if you get the top of the pyramid, you get everything else below it. Because, as Paul says, if God has given us Jesus, then how much more certain can we be that he will give us everything else that we want or even need? Is there something more valuable than Jesus? Is there something more costly than Jesus? The two verbs in this verse are actually about giving, where it says the Father gave us his son, gave his son, and then will he not also give us, graciously give us all things? Well, the first giving there, these are actually two different Greek verbs. The first word is about the Father delivering up the Son to his death for our sake, is giving him over. But the second verb, which is giving with respect to us, that God will give all things with Jesus to us, because we know this because he's given us Jesus. And that word, that giving, The very verb in the Greek means to give freely, willingly, to give with gracious favor. The father knew who he was giving the life of his son for. He knows it better than we do. And since he delivered up his own son for our salvation, how much more, Paul says, should we be certain that he will happily give us everything else he has promised? But also, for God to be for us means that he justifies us. This is the focus on verses 33 to 34. Paul asks two questions of which many believers wrestle with. Can I still be charged with sin? And secondly, will I be condemned in the end? Is it possible for me to be condemned in the end if I belong to Jesus Christ? And so here we move into the cosmic courtroom as Paul employs technical legal terms. And so who will bring charges? Well, actually, lots of people will bring charges. The devil, for one. I mean, after all, one of his nicknames in the Bible is the accuser. He loves to accuse, to bring charges against the people of God. Unbelievers, those who hate the church and Christ. Christians have plenty of enemies. There are plenty who will bring charges. We may even bring charges against ourselves. Not willingly, mind you, but the secret doubts that we have in our minds, those pangs of conscience about the sins that we have committed that maybe are only known to us. You know, what if I bring the charges against myself? And Paul's response is, God justifies. That is, the one who looks to his children and on account of Jesus, his son, pardons their sin, declares them righteous in his sight, is greater than the devil. He is greater than the world. He is greater than you. Here we have the vision of Zechariah chapter 3 of the people of God there in that prophet, in that vision that he has received from the Lord, where the people of God are represented by the high priest Joshua with Satan the accuser standing next to him, and the high priest is standing there in defiled clothing, which represents the sins of the people. And the twist of that story, if you don't know it, is that while the accuser is certainly right in his accusations, he doesn't even have to open up his mouth. He can just point to the filthy, disgusting clothes that Joshua is wearing as he stands defiled before the Lord. But it is actually the accuser who is rebuked by God. And the reason he is rebuked is not because of the secret goodness of the people. He is rebuked on the basis of God's gracious choice. He says, have I not chosen them? Have I not plucked them from the fire myself? As you recognize your own sinfulness as a believer, which happens as a part of our sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, we actually care more about our sin and we want to fight against it. Look, you may doubt your salvation as you realize how sinful your heart is. So others may bring the charge against you. You may bring it yourself. But the judge looks out and says, overruled. It doesn't apply. It doesn't stick. Because they are pardoned and righteous in my sight. But why? Why does he do that? We get the authority, and that no one can question the authority of God. I mean, if he's the one who justifies, but why can he, how can he do that and still be just? Well, the same reason that Paul gives as to why no one can condemn the people of God, because of the Savior Jesus Christ. It says, who is to condemn? Nobody. Why? Because the Savior, Jesus the Messiah, died for our sin. In victory over our sin and death, he was raised to life. Further, he has ascended and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and is currently the living intercession for us. This means that in order for anyone, Satan, an enemy, or even yourself, for anyone to succeed in condemning God's people, they must first undo Jesus' death on the cross, reverse the miracle of the resurrection, remove the king who currently sits in his heavenly throne, and in some way interrupt or overpower or frustrate the intercessory work of Christ. Paul's point is in all caps. Who is to condemn? It can't be done because God is the one who justifies. What shall we say to these things? In this section, we're primarily dealing with the issue of doubt. And look, I can testify from firsthand experience how believers can do manifestly stupid and sinful things. The gospel isn't an excuse that sanitizes or whitewashes our sin. The gospel, it doesn't mean that our sins don't matter to God. But what do we say in view of these things that Paul is saying? What we say is that in view of our sin, in view of our thoughts, our words, our deeds that deserve nothing less than the flame of eternal punishment, the things that we have even done that make us wonder if God can possibly love us, the things in our own life that make it hard, difficult for us to love ourselves, in view of the overwhelming and damning evidence, Paul points us not to ourselves, but to God. Because, as Paul says, God the Father has given us His Son. And if He has given us His Son, He has given us with Him all things. The reason the charges don't stick isn't because they're not true. It isn't because you're innocent. It isn't because we've reformed our behavior. We are not condemned because God has justified us in Christ. His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His intercession. That's why. That's our confidence. We are not going to alleviate our doubts by redoubling our efforts. Our doubts will not turn to confidence while we keep our eyes focused upon ourselves. Our doubts will turn to confidence when we take our eyes off ourselves and we set them upon our Savior Jesus, who is our salvation. Because Jesus, in Paul's understanding, in the understanding of the Scriptures, Jesus is the love of God made flesh. And as Paul tells us in verses 35 to 39, the love of God is indestructible. But in verses 35 to 36, we see the love of God under assault. Now these verses, 35 to 39, the theme of them that ties them together, in specifically from verse 35 and verse 39, forms kind of like a bracket around this section. The theme of them is separation. Is there something? Is there anything that can separate us from the love of Christ? That's a question that haunts many Christians. Is there something that is going to separate me from the love of Jesus? And Paul presents a list that includes every kind of trouble, every kind of inward turmoil, emotional pain, physical abuse and violence, natural disasters, the lack of basic needs, and even execution. He even throws in a quote from Psalm 44, verse 22, which describes being put to death as a daily reality. That the best metaphor for us is sheep to be slaughtered. That's what our life is like. He says, will that separate us? Now, to be sure, these things can separate a lot of things that he lists here. These things that he lists, they can separate me from my loved ones. They can separate me from necessary provision. They can separate me from a relatively enjoyable and peaceful earthly existence. They can separate me even from the land of the living. You know, if you were going to make a list like this, of things that, you know, could possibly separate you from the love of God, what would you put on it? Some of these things, probably. Our list might focus on more internal things, matters of the heart, or maybe specific kind of sins, but maybe wouldn't focus on persecution, but there's certain parts of the world where they probably would. Because our list would look differently depending on when and where we live. There's an unforgettable account of a slave girl named Blandina in the ancient church, and she was a slave girl who was tortured for her faith in Jesus. And her tormentors did all that they could to her until they finally put her on a stake and released the wild beasts into the Colosseum, but the beasts refused to attack. And so they took her down and tortured her some more. And then they tied her up and threw her over to a mad bull who tossed her around and injured her, and finally they stabbed her to death. Her persecutors remarked that they had never seen a woman suffer so much or for so long. How about that? Can that separate us from the love of Christ? Maybe that's not on your list. What's on your list? What are you worried about is going to separate you from the love of Christ? Because you can look in the scriptures, you can look in the history of the faith, and you will find every means and machination known to man or devil forming an assault, an all-out assault on the love of God. And the attacks come from outside the church, and sometimes they're coming from inside the house. But the question Paul is asking here is a crucial question for every age. Is there something that can separate me from the love of God? And Paul answers, no. No, because God has made us more than conquerors. He says not just made in terms of past tense, like we can lose it. He says we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, through Jesus. So we get into verse 37 to 39. Paul says that we are more than conquerors, which assumes that we're conquerors. That is, all those things that he listed that he will list in just a moment are simply defeated enemies, conquered. Even while they're still running around, even while they're still making their threats, they're already defeated. We've conquered them. Blandina, she was tortured by her persecutors, had already conquered her captors. She had conquered her sufferings. She had conquered the stake and the bull and blade and even her own death. Likewise, the things that you might think could separate you from the love of Christ, those things are nothing more than defeated enemies, conquered. And even more, because Paul says that we are more than conquerors. Because we don't just have defeated enemies in Jesus Christ. We have a promised inheritance and eternal joy and glory. But most importantly about verse 37 and what he says there is that this victory, this conquering of all things, comes through Jesus Christ in the love of God. Because it is through the love of God, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that we have conquered all these things. It is through the love of God in our calling, justification, and ultimate glorification, as he applies the benefits of Christ through the Spirit to us. Now, Paul said earlier in the chapter, verse 28, that God works all things. That would include even the terrible things. But God works all things for our ultimate good because of his unbreakable grace and love in Jesus. And now he says, we are in fact more than conquerors of all these things that terrify our minds in the darkness of the night. Why? Because Jesus has defeated them for us. He's conquered our Goliath. Because our victory is in Jesus, Paul says, this is our confidence. Paul says, because our victory is in Jesus, he is certain, sure, that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. That's a lot of things. It's a lot of things, Paul. But he also lists a lot of things. He says, look, nothing can separate us. I'm certain of it. Not the sudden end of life that we call death. Not the trials and evils that we endure in this life. Not any spiritual or human ruling power. Nothing in the present. Nothing in the future that is unknown to us. Nothing in the heights of the heavens or the depths of Hades itself. Nothing has the ability to separate us from the love of God. Note that phrasing he gives there. Nothing will be able. It has no ability, no capability to separate us from the love of God. It is impossible. It's not up to the task. Paul says, look, you name to me something that you think can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you there is no ability of it. Coronavirus? No. It's just not going to happen. And the reason this is the case, the reason this is true, is what Paul says in verse 39. Because the love of God for us is in Jesus Christ. That's why this is true. The love of God for us is not in our behavior. The love of God for us is not in whatever we might supply. It is in the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. That is, it is not only in what Jesus has done. That is certainly a massive part of it and a crucial part of it. But the love of God for us is in the person of Jesus. He is the embodiment of the love of God. What he has done in Jesus cannot be undone, as we've already established, we already talked about that. Further, what he has done in Jesus is a living action. For we are told that our Savior still bears the marks of his suffering, even as he dwells in glory. When he was resurrected, he still bore his wounds that he showed to doubting Thomas, right? He had him touch the wounds, touch the side. Told him to believe. Why would Jesus keep his wounds? It's not for his sake. It's for ours. Because Jesus is our salvation. The proof of our salvation, no matter what our wounds are even, the proof of our salvation is upon the very body of the one who presently sits on the throne. The love of God is indestructible, certainly because it belongs to God himself. But in his grace, God has given us even more. His love for us is set in a person, in his own Son, whose presence in heaven stands as the living intercession for our souls and our victory over this fallen world. What can separate us from the love of God and Jesus? Nothing. Ever. Who or what can condemn us? No one. And nothing. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Look, we can, you know, make our lists of people and things that are against us, individually, as the church, all the things. You know, go ahead, just take a piece of paper and, you know, put a line down the middle in the left-hand column, write all the things that are against you. Everything. Write it all down. And in the right column, we put four words. God is for us. And it wipes out the left column. Because God is for us is a summary of the gospel. For God to be for us is enough, more than enough, to overcome the world, to overcome everything in that column, and to give us hope and victory. And so today, I am not inviting you to base your confidence on some blind hope that this year is going to be better than the last because it just came after the last year. It might not be. Circumstantially, this year may be worse. Don't put your hope in just the progression of time. Also, we don't put our hope in ourselves. I'm all about self-improvement. All about wanting to get better, to improve in various areas, to grow in holiness, to grow in love for God, to do all those things. And even things I would argue are necessary as part of living the Christian life. But our hope is not in how well we live the Christian life. Because if we're going to face our doubts, then we can't have our confidence in ourselves. If we're going to hope that to overcome suffering, that God is going to use even the suffering that we endure to fit us for heaven, to increase our joy, then our hope cannot be in our circumstances changing. So if we're going to encounter these things, and to overcome them, then we must remember one thing. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because if we have Him, we have everything we need for this life and the next. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You, for You are gracious and good. You are holy and righteous. And we rejoice that You have given us Your Son. Father, we are filled with fears and anxieties and sorrows, bitter disappointments, pains. And Lord, we pray that You would cause us to remember what we have in Jesus. That in Your love for us in Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors of all these things that terrify us. Lord, may we remember that nothing is able to separate us from Your love for us in Jesus Christ. May we take hold of that love with both hands, Lord, knowing that Your grip is firmly upon us, entrusting ourselves in Jesus, placing our hope and confidence in Him, that we may strive boldly this year, fighting against sin, growing in holiness and love, and trusting that You are working all things for the good of Your people and the glory of Your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.